A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want eternal life. Nothing else matters. We come to you asking, as did this man, "What must we do to inherit eternal life?" We pray, O Lord, that you would instruct us by your Spirit as we reflect on your word. Cause it to be the case, O Lord, that whatever our spiritual situation is at this moment, that we would not leave this church sanctuary before you have dealt with us. Impress on us our need. Remove every false assurance and convict us of our sin. And grant us your forgiveness, genuine peace with God, deep joy, and the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning, this passage, comes at the end, the climax of a portion of the Gospel of Luke that's traditionally been called the central section, not a very colorful designation, but nevertheless one that's important to be aware of. It really begins back in chapter 9 in the experience with the disciples of Jesus' transfiguration. You remember how he went up the mount of transfiguration and was glorified in the midst of the disciples, and a voice from heaven was heard from God the Father declaring in the hearing of the disciples, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to Jesus. That was the voice of God heard by the disciples in chapter 9. And in all the intervening chapters, then what we have is a section in the Gospel of Luke with very few parallels to the other Gospels. It's in this portion that Luke kind of goes a separate route in terms of Matthew and Mark and John and the outlines we find there. And it's packed with the teachings of Jesus. God told us to listen to him, and now here are the teachings. There are 15 parables, for example, in these chapters from 9 up to this moment that are found nowhere else in the Bible and in none of the other Gospels, including the parable of the Good Samaritan or the parable of the prodigal son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. After this portion that we have just read, then Jesus announces for the last time his impending death, his rejection, his crucifixion and resurrection that are about to transpire. Immediately after this, we then rejoin the outline of Matthew and Mark as Jesus makes his way to Jericho and then up to Jerusalem. So this is the climax. And the climax is not just the episode that we've read for our text, the encounter with the rich young ruler. It's really three portions that are knit together. If this were a work of art, we'd call it a triptych, a kind of three-paneled portrait of the all-important subject of how we can be accepted by God on the question of who really is saved. It's the theme of salvation that runs through all three stories. You start off with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up the temple to pray. That begins back in verse 9 of this chapter. And then following the parable are two illustrations in the ministry of Jesus that exemplify it. First, Jesus' ministry to the little children and receiving them. And then secondly, his ministry to this rich young ruler. So here Jesus in the two episodes is ministering to the lowest members on the totem pole of society and now to the upper-ups, those who seem to have it made. And as I say, salvation is what knits the three portions together. In verse 14, this man, speaking of the tax collector, went home justified before God. That's one way of stating it, justified before God. Verse 17, when Jesus is ministering to little children, he then says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So receiving the kingdom of God, another way of speaking of salvation or being accepted by God. Then verse 18, the rich young ruler asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Same point, different vocabulary. Then in verse 24, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And verse 26, finally, who then can be saved? The bottom line question. And of course, running through the triptych, all three accounts, the parable of the tax collector and Pharisee, the welcome of little children, and now this encounter with the rich young ruler, running through it all is the premise that not all will be saved. In spite of the tired mantra, you know, that all that counts is that you're sincere, in all three sections, and particularly the first and the last, Jesus just pulls the rug out from under our notions of pluralism and relativism and says, no, not all will be saved. Not all will be saved. This man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. That's verse 14. One is and one isn't accepted. And in fact, what's shocking is the one who's not accepted is the very one, according to modern categories, who ought to be accepted. The Pharisee. No one could be more sincere in the practice of their religion than Pharisees. No one could be more amazing in their attainment of spiritual growth, moral, ethical righteousness than the Pharisees. They're the high watermark of human attainment, according to Jesus himself. In New Testament scholarship, this new appreciation for the Pharisees is sometimes called the Copernican Revolution in New Testament studies. It's sort of overtaken the field in the last few decades, where scholars in the continent and here in the States have been emphasizing how marvelous the Pharisees were, that actually we're guilty of all kinds of bad-mouthing and just frankly vilifying of who the Pharisees were. That if we understood them in terms of contemporary documents, we'd realize that they were very close to being right on. And it's exactly that which makes Jesus' statements so radical and convicting. It's because the Pharisees were who they were, not because they were somehow rather hypocrites in our modern sense, you know, as if they were Sunday morning Christians who on Monday are abusing their families and on Tuesday cheating their customers. The Pharisees were not living a double life in that sense. In fact, our Lord Jesus himself said, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The whole point of Jesus is, can you imagine anything more demanding than that? You've got to exceed the accomplishment of Pharisees. You've got to think, you know, something like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, or not in any way to diminish those wonderful heroes and heroines in our faith, but you've got to think of those who are living admirable lives and then hear Jesus' words that it's not enough. And even from the Pharisees' own point, I know we're not looking at this text, but we did a couple of weeks ago, and they all belong together, you see. Even from the Pharisees' point of view, I think we can identify with that Pharisee. The Pharisee is thinking, look, God wouldn't want heaven to be empty, right? I mean, someone's got to make it. And if anyone is going to make it, you know, let's be candid and look around. I mean, if I don't get a passing grade, who is going to? I mean, that's kind of, I mean, in a candid moment of reflection, that's what's going through the Pharisee's mind. It isn't really arrogance, and at least not in the most obnoxious kind of way. He's just sort of consoling himself. It must be the Lord would want to include someone like me. I mean, he recognizes all his righteousness, by the way, as a gift. He's not looking in the mirror, congratulating himself, patting himself on the back. He's in the temple, praying, thanking God that he's not like other men. He's praying, there but by the grace of God go I. That's what he's praying. There but by the grace of God go I. He believes in, well, using modern theological jargon, he believes in the imparted righteousness of God. His problem is he doesn't believe in the imputed righteousness. He believes God has brought about whatever goodness there is. He's not claiming that he did it all on his own. He's thanking God. But there is a lethal element in that misunderstanding of justification. And so Jesus pronounces the verdict. This man, the tax collector, oh yeah, you're right, Pharisee, God doesn't want heaven to be empty. There are going to be all kinds of people there. People far worse than you or I ever dreamt of being. Including that tax collector over there. That man who was a moral scoundrel. Who was a traitor to his people. A collaborator with the enemy. A cheat. He'll be in heaven. But not you. When the Pharisees complained about Jesus' practice of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, in quotes, Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who then can be saved? In our text, this is the lesson then now that's being pressed in the most poignant possible way in the account of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. His echo is, of course, that Pharisee in the prayer that begins the triptych. You ought to see the parallels between them. But now our Lord is driving it home. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We're astonished to hear the question, frankly, from a man such as this, and I'm speaking here quite candidly. If you just consider, who would you expect to come up to the Lord asking such a question? I think most of us imagine that, well, it would be somebody who, well, was, I don't know how else to put it, a failure at life. Now, that's the kind of person you might expect, someone who's never really experienced success and satisfaction. We might expect a question like this coming from, well, like a leper, someone who had some loathsome disease that marginalized them in the culture. So they were one of these liminal characters, the off-scouring of humanity. That kind of person we might expect to come to Jesus and say, in effect, Master, this life holds no hope for me. That's obvious. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We expect it to come from someone like that, but not someone like this, someone who had it all. The account of Jesus' ministry to the rich young ruler is recorded in three Gospels. It appears in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, and in Mark chapter 10, and then in our text in Luke 18. And all three Gospels agree that this man was fabulously wealthy. That's the first thing we know about him. In verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Matthew and Mark talk about how he had great possessions. He's someone living in the lap of luxury, someone who's sitting on top of the world, someone you don't expect to be worrying about the hereafter because he's getting his heaven right now. He's enjoying life, or at least he has every reason to, it would seem. But in fact, of course, what's so telling is that it's exactly this kind of man who's asking the question. Now, we ought to be looking at the text as kind of a spiritual mirror to look into it and see something of our own soul's needs. I often think of the fabled answer of John D. Rockefeller, you know, how much money does it take to make a man happy? He comes back a little bit more. That even though this guy's fabulously wealthy, somehow or other, inside, he feels like a pauper. It isn't enough. Though he has far more than we could imagine and has probably all that we thought it would take to make us happy. You see how convicting an example it is to have this sort of individual coming to Christ. And moreover, the Gospel of Matthew tells us not only is he rich, he's also young. Matthew 19, 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. I mean, this is shocking. Here's someone in the prime of life. You know, he's got his living in front of him. He's not the kind of person who reads the obituaries expecting to see anyone he knows. In fact, he doesn't even read the obituaries. You know, he just came to that page by accident. He's looking for the sports section. He's got a lot of vigor still in him. And this isn't the kind of person we're imagining would be all that worked up about the hereafter, because he's got his life before him. And then moreover, Luke adds to what we find in the other two gospel accounts that in addition, not only rich, not only young and vigorous, but a ruler. A certain ruler asked him, it says in verse 18. A ruler. It's a very general term. We cannot determine from it what exactly was his occupation, whether he was a magistrate, some kind of political leader, maybe even a ruler in the synagogue. It's a term that is used of that. But it doesn't matter. The point is, he's at the top of the heap. He's arrived. He's met his life's goals. He's not worrying about whether he'll get that promotion, you know. He's already got it. He's up there, top king of the mountain, top dog. He's a ruler who's coming to Jesus. And so this man who has it all, who's got wealth, youth, prestige, comes to Jesus, apparently confessing by this act that underneath the thin veneer of success and apparent blessing, there is a gnawing emptiness inside. It isn't enough. It's like the ballad of Richard Cory, you know, the guy who owns the town and then goes home and puts a bullet through his head. Here is somebody who recognizes the vanity of life. If you don't have eternal life, you don't have anything. Nothing else matters. It's all a big fat zero. In fact, it's worse than a zero. All the seeming consolations of this life are a mockery of us. Because if at the end it's just nothing, if we're a vapor, then you see, we've been set up. We wanted more, we longed for more, and there was nothing to be had. Ecclesiastes says, he set eternity in the hearts of men. We're incurably in need of living for eternity, and apart from that, this life is vain. It's not an academic question, then, that drives this man to Jesus. Now, there were many who came to Jesus who are clearly disingenuous, who ask questions like the one we read here that had no intention of discovering the truth. They weren't looking to find the answer. They were looking to find fault with Jesus. That was their point. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, there's an incident that is remarkably parallel to this one. It involves a theologian who comes to Jesus, and he asks the very same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Exactly the same words as we find here. And Jesus, just showing that he's not, you know, giving one answer to one audience and another to another, he answers the same as he does in this text. He throws the question back. He says, what do you read in the law? You know, after all, you went to seminary. The theologian comes back and says, there are two great laws, the two great commandments. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Then he claimed to do it. Then Jesus said, but then Jesus raises this question about that love. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus unmasks his false assurance and tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And all that confidence melts because he falls so far short of the standard as Jesus is interpreting it. Well, in any case, there was a man who came to Jesus with the same question, but he was up to no good. The text says he stood up to test Jesus, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This man is in earnest. This man ran up to Jesus, according to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. You see, Jesus was leaving the area. This man couldn't bear the thought that that Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, would leave before he had this most important answer that he desperately needed. And so he runs up to Jesus before he leaves. He fell on his knees before Jesus. That's a gesture that is used with remarkable, it's just very, very sparingly mentioned in the Bible. Sometimes used as a gesture of homage to God or honor to the king. It's very rare. At the minimum, it shows this man's self-abasement and how earnest his entreaty is to Jesus, begging to know the answer of the question. And when he hears the answer, when he heard this, the Bible says he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. When the theologian heard Jesus answer back in Luke 10, the theologian, you know, kind of launched into a debate. He needed to justify himself, and started getting Jesus into this religious discussion. When this man hears Jesus' answer, there are no smart answers, no comebacks, no excuses. The man is just devastated by what he hears, and he leaves sad. Leaves, in fact, with a description that is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when it says, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's the same word as we get here. This man is crushed because he knows in his heart that Jesus is right. His own heart is convicted of the reality of the case, that if it comes down to a choice between wealth in following Jesus, wealth wins out. What is Jesus' response to this man? Our Lord Jesus challenged this man in three ways, and I liken it to kind of spiritual surgery. With each challenge, the scalpel cuts a little deeper, a little closer to the bone. Jesus' first response is to the mode of address. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." We say, come on, lighten up, Jesus. He used just a title of respect, you know, good teacher. It's a little bit like someone saying to you, good day, and then having you fire back, what's so good about it? You know, we wonder if Jesus got up out of the wrong side of the bed, you know, that kind of thing. He's a little testy, overreacting. But it's no overreaction. In fact, this mode of address is unattested in all of antiquity. There is not another case in the Old Testament, not another case in the New Testament, not another case in any contemporary document, not one case in the Mishnah, maybe one case in the Talmud from 300 or 400 years later, and I'm talking about a group of books that covers this long on the bookshelf, maybe one case where a person was addressed good teacher. This is an astonishing and arresting address, and Jesus had to react to it. And what he does is not do what some people think. It's not that Jesus is humbly disabusing this man of the possible thought that Jesus is sinless. It has nothing to do with Jesus. On other occasions, Jesus did not hesitate to declare that he was without sin. We know, for example, in John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" On other occasions, he said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Far from admitting sin, Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sin. He claimed to be God on earth. And so the rest of the Bible insists that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus is not denying his goodness. What Jesus is challenging is this man's notion of goodness. What does the ruler mean by good teacher? You see, he needs to have his categories completely adjusted. When it comes to the kind of goodness that's required to get into heaven, to inherit eternal life, there's no good, better, and best. There's just good and evil. It's that kind of radical redefinition. Only God is good. In other words, what about you? If only God is good, what does that mean about the rich young ruler? Don't imagine you're flattering me, rich young ruler, as if we could kind of all imagine ourselves down here and, God grading on a curve, and maybe there are a few things you need to do to get up to my level. Only God is good. It's like Paul Little's illustration, which I've always appreciated, when he talks about human righteousness in terms of the analogy of elevation. And he says, how some human beings, they really are living vile lives, and we can compare them to someone living in Death Valley, 280 feet below sea level. And then there are other human beings like Mother Teresa and Albert Schweitzer and Billy Graham and the Pope or whoever else you really admire. Why, we could say they are living up on Mount Everest, 29,000 feet above sea level. And the rest of us poor blokes, we're somewhere in the middle. Maybe I'm, more or less sea level, and you're in Denver, Mile High City, There you are. Congratulations. But do you remember what the Earth looked like in those photographs that were taken by the Apollo project, from the moon? I mean, don't you see that
All these differences that we're so fretting over, they're as nothing. It's, you know, a distinction without a difference. You know, it's all flat. If what we're talking about is reaching the moon, and Jesus said, you need to reach the moon. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard for eternal life. That's what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the bad news. Then Jesus goes on and uses the scalpel again, cuts a little deeper. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And the man responds, all these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. Here's Jesus enumerating in a haphazard order. He's not doing it in the actual order in which it was given, but just random selection of the commandments, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth. And the randomness of it is meant to indicate in a literary way that this is just a random sampling. This isn't everything. Don't think that this is the whole show. It's not. But we'll start here. We'll start here with the second half of the Ten Commandments. And to our astonishment, the second half that can be summed up with the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, to our astonishment, this man is claiming to have done it since his youth. And of course, in terms of the Pharisees' interpretation, you could make that kind of claim because they understood the reach of the command in such a superficial way. Paul himself later on, the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, looking back, says in Philippians, as to legalistic righteousness, faultless. He looks at his own life and claims, in terms of the understanding of the Pharisees, he had lived a faultless life, kept the commandments. But the problem is, you see, everything's been interpreted in a way that is so minimal and superficial and failing to take account of deeper motives of the heart and the real application of the law. And so our Lord Jesus, unwilling to be put off by this response. Well, of course, in the case of the encounter in Luke 10, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. But here he does the same thing, only in a different way. Here the deeper surgery comes. Here we're now getting right to the heart of the matter. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And you say, wait a minute, that's unfair, you're changing the rules. Where's that in the book? You see, I thought we were going to continue ticking off the commandments. You know, you did 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. I thought we were going to have the fun of 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then this rich young ruler could have insisted that I don't worship Moloch or Baal. Or, of course I worship God. I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. He could have insisted that he's as orthodox as they come, as straight as an arrow. He could easily pass the membership class at Park Street Church, flying colors, you see. But Jesus, knowing that kind of strategy, that self-justifying approach to the law, Jesus is not giving a new law here. It's not that everyone's supposed to go off and sell all their possessions. A little later, Jesus, in fact, allows Zacchaeus to come down from the tree, and Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. And Jesus is delighted with that. He doesn't say, oh, well, now we got a half a Christian. No, it isn't a matter of finding a law. It's a matter of applying the law we have. What Jesus is doing in his supernatural wisdom is applying the law in a way that will nail this man, because it really is an issue of idolatry. It's an issue of who you are worshiping. What is controlling your life? He cuts to the chase to make the demand. As Sandra reminded us of that text in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And what is mammon? It's mammon with a capital M. It sounds like the name of a god, mammon. Well, that's deliberate. It's an Aramaic word. It just means what you trust in. What you trust in, it's related to the word amen, actually, you know, where we say in prayers. What you trust in. Money becomes mammon when you trust in it. Money becomes mammon when you make a god of it. Money becomes mammon when it's no longer just an impersonal medium of exchange used in the service of Christ, but is instead something that you are serving and you are loving. If you love it, it's mammon. If you use it for Christ, it's money. If you find your meaning and happiness in money, you know, when it's coming in, you're happy, and it's going out, you're sad. If you're allowing it to take the place of God in your life, it's an idol. If you are using it to define your worth and the worth of others, it's an idol. What does Jowett say? The real measure of our wealth is how much we'd be worth if we lost all of our money. But if you are allowing money to be the means by which you size up people, then it's become an idol. It's mammon. If you're viewing your own life that way, or anyone else that way, it's mammon. Mammon is the idol you need to be converted from in order that you might be converted to Christ. And the gospel cannot be offered on any other terms. It's not that Jesus is trying to make things tough for this guy. He loved him. The other gospel accounts talk about how Jesus looked at the man and loved him and said these things. There's no other offer of the gospel than this, that if you're going to trust in Christ, you got to not trust in anything else. You got to give up every idol. This is not some new requirement. It's the whole assumption of the Old Testament. It's what God always requires. I always think in terms of an illustration I once encountered in my travels. I know that this is going to not come across as well as I had hoped, but you'll have to use your imagination. It's called the African monkey trap. I don't know how many of you have ever seen it before. I really need a calabash, but I went down to DeLuca's and they gave me a blank stare. And so the best we could do was a coconut. But what African farmers do when they are being annoyed by little furry monkeys living on the side of the farm is they take a calabash and with a machete cut off the bottom. And of course, monkeys, observing this from a distance, spy what they believe is going to be a free lunch. And so they're drawn to it. Only what the clever farmer has done is that he has tied the calabash to the tree. And in the calabash that's open, the farmers would normally put a little something shiny. I've got here a silver dollar. And they sometimes use a coin or whatever. And there it would be, a silver dollar, whatever, on the calabash. You're not going to be able to see that. I'll hold it up like this for a moment. And the monkey would come over, first drawn by the free lunch, then enticed by the little bit of mammon in there. And they'd reach their hand in and try to get the coin out. Only by grabbing the money, they then form a fist inside the calabash, and they're caught. They can't pull their hand out of the calabash because it's forming a fist. And it never dawns on the poor critter that if all you do is let go, you can then be free. The next day, the farmer comes by, and the monkey is still holding on for his life. The farmer comes up, and, well, I won't go into the grisly details, but one less furry thief to worry about. Are we owned by what we own? Are we trapped by our own possessions? Are we in the stranglehold, the death grip of the things of this world? If you are, you got to let go in order to let Christ be the Lord of your life. And maybe it isn't material things in your life. The Savior knows what it is. You know, maybe it's some goal, some aspiration, some educational attainment that you've placed first in your life. You've got to let go of it if you want Christ to be the Lord of your life, if you want eternal life. Maybe it's an illicit relationship, one that you know full well God does not want for you, as our sister shared about her life. You can't have it both ways. If Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You gotta let go if you're gonna have eternal life. The disciples understood Jesus in precisely this way, because even though their bank accounts were all empty, they knew that what Jesus said and did to this man applied to them. That's why those who heard it then asked, who then can be saved? If it's not just giving up everything in this case, fine, I've got no money. If it's not letting go of this, it applies to all of us to let Christ be first and foremost. And Jesus' response then is the same as it is now to us. What is impossible with men is possible with God. There's one way of salvation. It's the salvation of those little infants lying on their backs, unable to do anything but receive. It's the one way of salvation, the way that was found by the tax collector who cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might do the necessary spiritual surgery in our lives. And if there are those in our midst, Lord, who are holding on in a death grip to that which is offensive to you, and have allowed either mammon or anything else to be made into a rival to your sovereign authority in their lives, if we are worshiping anything else, putting anything else in front of you, may you convict us, Lord, and allow us to let go and let you take over and be Lord of our lives without rival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.